We're going to begin tonight on 129, page 129. The last time we were together, we had gone through the Church of Philadelphia, and we came to what I believe is one of the real strong proofs of the pre-tribulation rapture, which is Revelation 3:10. So if you open your Bibles there tonight, I'm just going to start with that verse, Revelation 3:10. We read in Revelation 3:10, "Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, I believe that's a real strong proof, and we're going to demonstrate that for you tonight, of the pre-tribulation rapture. And what I thought I would do is, before we go to the Church of Laodicea, take a session and establish for you why we believe the pre-tribulation rapture view is the only logical, biblical position to take and accept. This is not just we flip coins and you choose one, we'll choose another one. I believe we can defend the position. And so that's what I'd like to do for you tonight. Defend the fact that before the tribulation begins, the church, which includes every believer in Jesus Christ, is going to be raptured out of this world. And before we tackle that, I want to bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your precious word and your people. We thank you for these doctrines. We praise you for the book of Revelation. And we pray that you would just enable us to understand this great doctrine tonight. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are different views as to when the rapture is going to occur. Some have said it'll occur halfway through the tribulation. Some say it occurs before the real serious time of wrath in the tribulation. Others say it'll occur after the tribulation. That's called mid-trib, pre-wrath rapture, and post-tribulation. And then the other says we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, which is the pre-trib rapture. And what we mean by that is the church in its entirety will be raptured before the tribulation, which means we will be raptured, caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air before Daniel's 70th week begins, before the Antichrist is revealed. And we're going to see that in the weeks to come. So this is the teaching that Christ will come back for his church before the tribulation, and he'll meet them in the air, and then he'll come back with his church at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom reign on earth. And we hold to that in this church, and we defend that as our position for 9 reasons that I want to present to you tonight. Reason number 1, the church is not related to anything that pertains to the tribulation. Now, this is something you don't want to overlook. The tribulation is described for you in great detail in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And we've just come and are going through a series in the book of Revelation that is just talking about churches. "And to the angel of the church write, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We see this noun church used over and over and over again in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. But then all of a sudden, when you're reading Revelation 6 to 19, which is a graphic description of the tribulation, you can't find one mention of the church at all. It doesn't come back again until ultimately you get to the final chapters of the book, and then the church shows up again. So you have to say to yourself, why isn't the church mentioned in the tribulation period if in fact it is such a critical part of church existence? And the answer to that is the church isn't there. The church is gone. It's gone before the tribulation hits. The second proof that we would offer is the tribulation in its entirety is classified as a time of wrath. Now I want you to go to Revelation 6 for a moment. And this is something that sometimes gets really overlooked. In Revelation 6 and verse 16, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It is pretty clear from reading those verses that the people that are on earth at the time the events take place of chapter 6, just chapter 6, that everybody on earth recognizes this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of God. So it becomes very evident that it isn't just part of the tribulation is the wrath time, and another part isn't the wrath time. The whole point of the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath. And the wrath goes from bad to worse, and it is in a real chronological, intense fashion. Now, when you go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'd ask you to go over there to 1 Thessalonians 5, just back up in your Bibles. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." It becomes obvious that it is specifically stated in church instruction that God has not destined the church to be the recipient of any wrath. He hasn't destined any believer of the church to experience His wrath. Now, here's the interesting thing. That statement in 1 Thessalonians comes after chapter 4. And if you go to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you have a description of the rapture. In verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, in the aftermath of describing the rapture of the church, Paul says, "I want you to know you are not destined to wrath." Now, we are then contextually able to say, since this whole tribulation period is identified as the time of wrath, and since God says to the church, "You're not appointed to wrath," and since it obviously is a statement He makes after the rapture of the church, the only logical conclusion is we are going to be raptured. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are to comfort one another with this truth. What truth? What truth are we to comfort one another with? The truth that you're not going to experience the wrath of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. You can comfort one another with those words. You never have to worry or fear about going into the tribulation. So there's the second proof that we would offer. The third proof is the church cannot be related to any ministry taking place in the tribulation. You can't find the church connected to anything in the tribulation period. You can find 144,000 in there. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Now, I don't understand how difficult it has to be for us to understand that there's a description here of 144,000 Jewish people. They are from 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and that is exactly what is stated there. And they are sealed. They are sealed by God for the purpose of communicating the truth of God and the truth of the kingdom to this world. Now, I'd like you to go back to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment, because I want to show you something. Now, we will come back to Matthew 24 when we start those sealed judgments in Revelation 6, because there is a very clear parallel between what Jesus describes in Matthew 24 and those sealed judgments that are being broken open in Revelation chapter 6. In that context of Christ coming back to establish His kingdom, He tells His disciples there are going to be a series of signs that will take place that will be a prelude to Me coming back and reigning as King. Those signs you will vividly see in living color in the tribulation. They'll go down in exactly the chronological order that Jesus Christ presents them. And in the middle of that discussion that He's having in Matthew 24, He says in verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, you and I today do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of grace. What we tell anybody is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's the grace gospel. We're not preaching right now a gospel of a kingdom that says the kingdom of heaven is at hand and Jesus Christ is about to reign on the earth like when he was here the first time. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We preach the gospel of grace. Paul called it that. The grace gospel. He said, I was the apostle singled out by God to unlock this doctrine of the grace of God. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be presented all over the world to every Gentile nation during the tribulation. And 144,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, will be singled out and sealed by God, and they will take this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. In other words, these Jewish missionaries are going to be living and working in that tribulation time. They're going to be specially empowered and enabled by God to tell all the nations this truth. You are in the tribulation. You are under the wrath of God. And in 7 years, Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom for us. And you need to believe that right now because this clock is ticking and he's coming back and he will judge the nations. That's the gospel of the kingdom that they will be presenting. Now, here's the point of this. Why would God have to single out 144,000 Jewish evangelists to do this job if he has churches all over the world? Why would God have to single out 144,000? Why would he need a special force if you have local churches that are here on earth, people who know the Bible, people who know the truth? If these Bible churches are in existence, why would he need 144,000 special agents from the 12 tribes of the nation Israel? The answer to the question, the only answer to the question, is the church is gone. The church has been raptured. And what is left here in the tribulation is a world that is experiencing the wrath of God. And even in the middle of the time when he's pouring out his wrath, he will raise up these special emissaries and he will use them to communicate the gospel of the kingdom to the whole earth. So, what we would learn is that the church is not related to anything in the tribulation. The church is not appointed to wrath. The church cannot be connected to any ministry that is in the tribulation. And fourthly, the church is not found related to other believers during the tribulation. Now, there are different groups that are singled out to be classified as believers during the tribulation. For example, we just saw 144,000 Jews that are going to be singled out. We also know, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, let me show you this. Revelation 6 and verse 9, we read, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And then if you look at verse 11, and there was given to each of them a robe that they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been also, would be completed. Now, flip over to Revelation 7 and look at verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, he said, who are these people wearing these robes, these white robes? Verse 13, verse 14. My Lord, you know, he said to me, these are ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This becomes very clear that these people were not believers before the tribulation began. And after the tribulation started, there were people that said, oh my goodness, those people that were telling us about the rapture were right, and we should believe on Jesus Christ now. They were right. And there will be a contingency of people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ shortly after the rapture occurs. The problem is most of them are going to be martyred because the Antichrist is going to go on an all-out blitz against anything that's connected to God, including Christians, and then ultimately he's going to target Israel and go after that nation specifically all over the world to try to exterminate every Jew. And during that time, if you are in a proper relationship with God, you stand to be executed. Now, also, we know from Matthew that there are those that are going to be permitted to enter the kingdom based on the fact that they treated Jewish people properly during the tribulation. Jesus will call to account the nations, and he will say to them, because you saw me hungry and you fed me, and because you saw me needing clothes and you clothed me, and because you saw me in prison and you visited me, and because you saw me sick and you tried to minister to me, you can enter the kingdom prepared for my people and for God and for the angels. And what the people say at that point is, well, when did we see you? When did we see you in that condition? And he'll say, because you did this to my brethren, the Jewish people, during the tribulation, you're going to share in that kingdom. And during that tribulation period, if you actually do something positive for the Jew, you risk your life. And you could be exterminated by the Antichrist, who is going to make Hitler look like he was a choir boy. Now, here's the point of all of this. Where's the church in this? We're talking about 144,000. We're talking about people that weren't saved who come to faith after the tribulation begins. They're martyred. You see a couple of more prophets that show up in Revelation 11 that are heralding the truth of God right out of Jerusalem, and they're killed. Where is the church? The church is not here. The church has been raptured. It was raptured before all of this went down. Which brings us to the fifth proof. The church is alluded to as being in heaven during the tribulation. Now, there are several indications that when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, he will bring the church with him, which means it has been with him in heaven during the tribulation. I want you to go over to Revelation 19, Revelation 19, verse 7. We read, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, and the church is the bride of Christ, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So there, the Bema Seat judgment of believers has already gone down. "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." Flip over to chapter 22 and verse 17. Well, let's start at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Obviously, if we're coming back as his bride with him out of heaven, we somehow got to heaven. Well, when did the whole bride get to heaven? The whole bride got to heaven at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ. And that prepositional phrase, in Christ, is critical to church age theology. You go into Christ the moment you believe on Jesus Christ after the cross. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's how the church got out of this world. The resurrection of the in Christ believers and the rapture of the church took us all to heaven. That enables us now to come back with Christ when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. A sixth proof that we are going to be raptured before the tribulation begins is because the church is always admonished to look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is an important point you don't want to overlook. There are various present tense verbs that are used in connection to waiting and looking for the Lord to come. Let's just look at one. Go back to Titus 2:13. That's a good one. Titus 2:13. Now, this is a great verse for many reasons, but it certainly proves the point we're looking for here tonight. In Titus 2:13, looking, continually looking, present tense, for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If you want a verse of scripture that clearly states Christ Jesus is God, there it is. He's the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But continually looking for that moment when he will appear in the sky to rapture his church away. Now, if the church were destined to go into the tribulation, then we would approximately know when the Lord is actually going to return, because we can piece together specific details of chronology that God has revealed in his word that would lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, Daniel talks about specific things. Matthew talks about them, and you'll certainly see them here in Revelation in the next weeks when he talks about specific things that are going to go down in the tribulation that is a prelude to his glorious return. So if we in the church were looking to go through the tribulation, we cannot possibly look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ because we would be looking for specific signs that would be a tribulation prelude to Christ's return. And we don't look for signs. We look for the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there are all these challenges. Wait and look and be watching for the Lord to return. The challenge to remain loyal and steadfast is a challenge that makes sense if Christ can come back and rapture us at any moment. But if we are going to go into the tribulation, we can spell out the chronology of signs that are to occur, and then we can know pretty much he's going to come back then, because here's what the signs are. We're not looking for the signs. We're looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So the only possible logical conclusion that we can draw from this is that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Because when you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you can tell any believer any day, you need to look right now for the rapture of the church. You need to expect the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to right now stay committed to the things of the Lord because he can come at any moment, and I believe he can. Now, I'm not a sign watcher, but I am a storm observer, and I can certainly see clouds forming that would indicate the kinds of things that you're going to see in Revelation are taking shape. And one of the big things that I'm seeing right now from the United States is talk against Israel. And when you hear talk against Israel from a nation that has been its close ally and friend, and it's one of the reasons God has so blessed this country, because we've been such a supporter of the nation Israel, you are seeing the stage being formed for a time when this whole world will turn against that nation. You take the Christians out of the world tonight who know the importance of standing for Israel and who know the importance of God's program with Israel. You take them out of this world, and I guarantee you this whole world will turn against her in a moment. So I am not foolish to say we shouldn't necessarily keep our eyes on what's happening in contemporary times. But the fact of the matter is, we're not looking for all of those signs to unfold that are described that are going to go down in the tribulation as a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come and rapture us tonight. And I hope he does come and rapture us tonight. And the only way you can actually believe that is if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Which brings us to the seventh proof. There are major contrasts between the rapture of the church and Christ's second coming. Now, let's go see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 19 first. Revelation 19. And let's start at verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a spectacular description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's compare that to what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You're describing two different episodes. I mean, you have this episode that's described here. There's no comparison between that and what we just read in Revelation 19. Why is that? Because they're two different episodes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what's being described there is a pre-tribulation rapture. And in Revelation 19, what's being described is Christ's glorious return at His second coming after the tribulation. In other words, what you're seeing here is details involved with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And in Revelation 19, you're given details of the second coming of Christ as He comes back to establish His kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know whether anyone truly figured out, not too many did, the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But there was a major difference, and it's pointed out in one simple passage of Isaiah. And I'd like you to go to Isaiah 61, back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61, and notice carefully, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now you have a description here. On the one hand, He's coming to bring good news to afflicted people. And then also, here's this day of vengeance of our God. What's being distinguished here? Two different appearances and comings of Jesus Christ. He would come the first time to offer grace and salvation. He would bring good news to the people that whoever believes on Him can be saved from their sins. The next time He comes, He's coming back to pour out the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, what you have in the Scriptures are a contrast between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. What you have in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19 is a contrast between the rapture of the church and His second coming. And only pre-tribulational interpretation can account for these sharp differences. Only a literal interpretation. And I told you at the outset of this study of Revelation, a literal interpretation leads you to conclude the pre-tribulation rapture. If you interpret things literally, that's what you conclude. Now, the eighth proof of the pre-tribulation rapture is the church is given certain exhortations that may only be harmonized in a pre-tribulation rapture position. For example, in John 14:1, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll get you, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, He says that in John 14. If you've got to go through the tribulation, you have every right to be very troubled. In fact, if you as a believer have to go into the tribulation, it should not be a statement, "Let not your heart be troubled." It should be a statement, "You better be very troubled, because what you're about to experience is going to be real scary stuff." In another text, in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we went through, Paul told the believers to comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with words of what? With the words that you're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so you shall always be with the Lord. In other words, you're not going to go through the tribulation. In Titus 2:13 that we looked at a little earlier, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the rapture, said it is a blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the hope of a rapture after you've gone through the things you're going to see in the great tribulation is hardly, as Wolverd said, a happy expectation. Let me just put this into our modern day world. Let's say you have a Christian single mother who's raising a child all alone. And she is scrounging around and working as hard as she can to make ends meet so she can put some food on the table. Now, you tell me what kind of blessed hope it is to tell her, "By the way, you're going into the tribulation. You need to know that. This difficulty you're having now is nothing compared to what the tribulation is going to give you." What kind of hope does that present to any believer? What type of encouragement? What type of longing does that give a believer to go through the tribulation? So then you tell her, not only this, but when you get into the tribulation, more than likely you and the child are going to die. Is that a blessed hope? That's a hopeless message. You see, what the pre-tribulation rapture says is we have a wonderful, glorious hope that we can give people who are in Christ. We live in the grace age, and we can tell any person, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you come into the family of God and you are given a wonderful, blessed hope that you can be comforted with, knowing you will never experience anything connected to the wrath of God. You will never experience the great tribulation. And these exhortations only make sense if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But the other proof that I want to present to you tonight is the proof from Revelation 3:10. And I want us to go back where all of this started last week. Revelation 3:10. Here's what we read. "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on it." Now let us keep in our minds what we learned last time we were together, that this does not just apply to the Church of Philadelphia, because at the end of verse 13, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, this is not just a promise to the Church of Philadelphia. This is a promise to all the churches. And the promise that Jesus Christ gives to all the churches is, "I will keep you out of a devastating judgment that will hit the whole world." Now, the immediate reason why Christ promised it to this church is because they carefully guarded the Word of God. They maintained their stand for the name and identity of Jesus Christ. That church of Philadelphia was totally committed to the Scriptures. They defended the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, He's the Messiah of Israel, and He is God. And the particular promise that Jesus Christ gives to His church is that He will keep the church out of the time of the tribulation, which is about to come against the whole world. And the recipients of the judgment of the tribulation are said to be those who dwell upon the earth. That's what verse 10 says. This judgment will come on those who dwell on the earth. And when we track that phrase through the book of Revelation last time we were together, we saw that that refers to unbelievers who are in the great tribulation. Now, there are three grammatical arguments that you cannot dance around if you're serious about honestly dealing with the written word that clearly cause you to have to believe in the pre-trib rapture in this verse. The first argument, grammatically, is that preposition from. "I will keep you from." That preposition from is ek, literally out of. The promise that God is making is not, "I'm going to deliver you in or through the tribulation. I'm going to keep you out of it." If the writer wanted to say, "You'll be kept in the tribulation," or if the writer wanted to say, "You'll be kept through the tribulation," you don't use the preposition ek. You use the preposition en, ace, or dia. In or through. In other words, you wouldn't choose this preposition if you're going to tell somebody or teach someone, "You're going into the tribulation, but I'll just keep you as you go through it." That's not what he meant. And this preposition is used in such a way that you must come to this conclusion. For example, I'm going to take you to some texts of Scripture. The first one I want to take you back is John 20. John 20. You must see you're going to be kept out of the tribulation. Just by this preposition, you'll be kept out of the tribulation. John 21. You might want to write some of these references in your notes because they don't appear in your notes. These are additional to your notes. In John 20, verse 1. Here's what we read. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from" ek. There's your preposition, "from the tomb." Now, was that stone in the tomb and came out of the tomb? No. Was that stone partway in and came out? No. The stone was out of the tomb. It was away from the tomb. In other words, it was never in the tomb. That's the same preposition that Jesus is using in Revelation 3:10. I want you to go to Acts 15. Acts 15. This to me is one of the great proofs of the fact that you're going to be kept completely out of the tribulation. Just this preposition act. In Acts 15, verse 29, here's what we read. Well, let's start at verse 28. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, ek, you will do well. That preposition from is the preposition ek. Now, do you think that the writer Luke means we're hoping you go into idolatry, into blood, into strangled things, and into fornication, and then God will get you out of it? Or that God will protect you as you are going through all those things? No. His statement is, God will keep you from that. You're out of it. You won't go into that at all. That's the same preposition he uses here when he says, I'll keep you from this hour that's about to come on the whole world. I want you to go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And notice verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from ek. There's your preposition. From death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Did James mean you'll go into death and then you'll get out of it? No. You'll go halfway into being dead and then you'll come out? No. What James says is, if you turn a sinner through the presentation of truth to the Lord, you're saving a soul from death. In other words, you're keeping him out of death, and this has an application to actual physical death. You obviously don't physically die and then get out of a physical death state. He's talking about here of not going into the state. The point he's making here by using this preposition is you'll never enter into a premature judgment death if, in fact, you get somebody out of a sin that would lead to that. Now that's the same preposition that God is using in Revelation 3:10. He's promising believers, I'm going to keep you out of that whole time frame when I'm going to pour out the wrath of God. I'll keep you out of the time frame. Now, that brings me to the second grammatical argument that's awful strong that goes with it, and that is, the object of the preposition ek is the hour of testing. Notice what you read in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come in the whole world. The hour of testing about to come on the whole world is a time frame known as the Great Tribulation. You're certainly going to see that in the next weeks. The Great Tribulation will hit the entire inhabited world. And this preposition, out of the hour, is the same one I showed you last time that Jesus used in John 12. And I do want you to see it one more time. So go back to John 12, because here's the hour, out of the hour. The same construction that Jesus uses, and you would have to believe that since Jesus is the one who's actually using these constructions, saying these constructions, that he had this in mind in the exact grammatical construction that he presents in John 12. In John 12 and verse 27, here's what Jesus prays. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. The exact construction. Ek, the hour. And that's exactly what's here. The hour. Save me from the hour. And here in Revelation, he says, I'll keep you from the hour. Now, he wasn't praying that I'll go into the suffering and then get out of it or get halfway through it and then you'll deliver me. His prayer is, keep me out of it. If it's possible, keep me out of it. And that's exactly what he's promising the church. The church is going to be kept from this hour that's going to come upon the entire world. The third grammatical point that proves the pre-tribulation rapture is the verb and preposition keep from, tereo ek, occurs here and only in one other place, John 17:15. John 17:15. And again, here's the exact construction used by Jesus Christ, and it's used in a wonderful prayer. In John 17, this great priestly prayer, and in John 17:15, here's what he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. There's your tereo ek, keep them from. Now, he's not praying that we go into something satanic and then get out of it. He's praying that we'll be kept out of satanic things. I mean, if you go and pray for somebody, Lord, keep them from or keep them out of surgery. You're not praying that they go into surgery and come through it. You'd pray all differently if you're going to pray that. Or if you're going to say, Lord, keep them in the surgery, that'd be a different thing. But if you pray, keep them from or out of surgery, you're praying, I don't want them going into surgery. I'm asking you to allow them to get better so they don't even have to have the surgery. Now that's the construction that Jesus Christ is using here in his prayer. That's the construction he uses in Revelation 3:10. And we know that the prayer of God was answered because there's no way that any believer can ever go into the dominating power of the evil one. We've been set free. Dr. Charles Ryrie gave a wonderful illustration concerning the pre-trib rapture in Revelation 3:10 that's worth citing. He said, perhaps an illustration will help keep the promise in its clear, uncomplicated form. As a teacher, I frequently give exams. Let us suppose that I announce to a class that I'm going to give an exam on such and such a day at a regular class time, and then suppose I say I want to make a promise to students whose grade average for the semester so far is A. The promise is I'll keep you from the exam. If I said nothing more by way of explanation, I might expect an A student would puzzle over the promise. Does he mean we'll have to take the exam or not? They would ask. And just to be safe, I would expect they would show up at the appointed time because they would not have understood clearly what I meant. Now, I could keep my promise to those A students this way. I could pass out the exam to everyone, give A students a sheet containing the answers. They would take the exam and yet in reality be kept from the exam. They would live through the time but not suffer in trial. That's post-tribulationism. Protection while enduring. But if I said to the class, I'm giving an exam next week and I want to make a promise to all A students, I'll keep you from the hour of the exam, I very seriously doubt if the A students in that class would spend any time debating what I meant or whether or not they had to show up at the time of the exam. They would understand clearly that to be kept from the hour of the test exempts them from being present during the hour. That is pre-tribulationism. And this is the meaning of the promise in Revelation 3:10. And the promise came from the risen Savior, who himself is the deliverer from the wrath to come. Dr. John Wolver concluded there were 50 reasons why you had to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I put them for you in your notes. I'm not going to go over all of them tonight because our time for this session is gone. But I can tell you this, and you never convinced me otherwise, and I have analyzed this every which way, grammatically, syntactically, theologically, the church is not going into the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured. Now, if you want to believe you're going into the tribulation, you believe what you want, but boy, you're going to be wrong. And you're going to one day realize, man, I lived my life with a fear of something I shouldn't even have been afraid of. Jesus Christ is going to call us out of here in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we're looking for to happen tonight. And it could happen tonight. The stage is being set for these kinds of things to happen. But the church is not going into the tribulation, and that's the position that we dogmatically hold, and that's what's taught grammatically in Revelation 3:10. All right, do you have any questions or comments on what we've covered here tonight? If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation 3, we come to the final church, and then we start going into futuristic things after we get through this one final church. As you can see, these two chapters here in Revelation take up a healthy portion of the book, and that's why we devote such time to them, because they are a key part of this book of Revelation. Follow along as I read Revelation 3, verse 14, and here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, if we were to leave Philadelphia and travel about 35 to 40 miles to the southeast, we would come to the seventh and final city on our tour. The city today is called Goncalo, but in John's day, the city was named Laodicea. Laodicea is located about 10 to 15 miles north of Colossae. It's located about 6 to 7 miles south of Hierapolis, that is named in Colossians chapter 4. Clear back in the year of AD 60, the Apostle Paul seemed to have a burden for the people of this church. I would ask you to go back to Colossians, if you would, please, quickly to the book of Colossians. And I want you to look at just a couple of texts of Scripture in the book of Colossians. The first one comes from chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Flip over to Colossians 4 and look carefully at verse 15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Obviously, at the time that Paul wrote those words, in about AD 60, there was a church there that had some believers in it. And at that time, it was a church that seemed to recognize the value of the written scriptures. And it seemed to be a church that really was willing to listen to the Word of God. Now, if you look at your map, you'll notice that Laodicea is about 100 miles directly east of Ephesus, and that is a very important geographical point because a major road ran from the Aegean straight to and through Laodicea. Thus, it connected that city with the entire east. The famous name of this highway was the Great Eastern Highway, and naturally that made Laodicea a prime location for business prosperity. There are four historical facts that are critical to understanding this text that show up in the text. First of all, Laodicea was known for its banking. Laodicea was a major financial center. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. In AD 61, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, and the leaders of the city refused to apply for any government financial help from the Roman Empire to rebuild. They were able to underwrite the entire project by themselves. Laodicea was the only city in Asia with enough money that they could totally rely upon their own resources, and that becomes a real critical point that will show up in verses 7, 17 and 18. This was a major contrast to a city like Philadelphia or Smyrna, major contrast to those churches that were very poor. The second historical feature that shows up is Laodicea was known for its manufacturing. One of the great resources of this city was the manufacture of clothes. Particularly, it was known for black woolen clothing, which is very rare. And even to this day, there are still black sheep that live in the area. Black wool is a soft wool. It's a very desirable wool. It's a very expensive wool. This city mass-produced clothing for the entire world, and that will be alluded to also in verse 18. The third historical point is that Laodicea was known for its medical research. It was a city that featured a very progressive medical center. In fact, Strabo claims that there was a school of medicine that was located very near Laodicea. There were two main contributions that Laodicea made to the medical world. First of all, they invented eye salve, which was some type of ointment that was able to treat eye problems. And also, they invented an ear salve, which was an ointment to treat some ear problems. And that historical fact will be referred to in verse 18. So obviously, when you think of a city like this, you have a banking capital here. You have a lot of manufacturing that is known worldwide taking place here. And you have medical research and you have things being made here. This was a good place where you could get a real good job that would offer you a lot of money. The fourth feature that becomes critical here is Laodicea was known for its aqueduct. Now, Laodicea was an inland city. The nearest water source to this city was about 6 miles to the south. So they constructed at their own expense, a 6-mile aqueduct that brought water into the city. And the problem that Laodicea had was a water problem. Because if you're allowing water to be drawn from cold springs up in the mountains, and then it has to flow through an aqueduct system some 6 miles, by the time the water reached the city, it had warmed. If the water were hot from hot springs of Hierapolis that had the hot springs, by the time that reached the city, it had cooled. So even though this city was very wealthy, it did have a literal problem with lukewarm water, and that will become a fact that will show up in verses 15 to 16. The great lesson that we learn from this historical background is self-reliant prosperity may be an indication of spiritual poverty. In other words, physical prosperity could be an indication of spiritual bankruptcy. Just because a church or a person has lots of money doesn't mean that church or that person's right with God. Just because there are mega dollars does not mean the spirituality is at a mega level. And Jesus Christ makes that clear when he addresses this church of Laodicea. And he has 9 points of communication that he shoots straight at this church. Point of communication number one, he addresses the specific angel in church, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Laodicea had its own divine angels monitoring the church located in this specific city. And there are a couple of points I want to make about this that are perhaps a little different than the others. First of all, it's obvious that angels monitor the action, but they do not dictate the action. In other words, even though there were angels there, they weren't changing things that were happening in the church. So they monitored what was going on. They were not dictating what was going on. Secondly, the name Laodicea comes from two words, laos, which means people, and dekao, which means rule. So the actual meaning of the word Laodicea is the people rule. It's a democracy. What's described here in this church was a democracy in which the people were ruling, not the Word of God. The Word of God was not ruling the church or governing the church. It was being governed by the people, and the church was being led to spiritual bankruptcy by this democratic philosophy. This democratic church was an apostate church. And when you have leadership in a church or in a nation that lets the people rule and never consults with the Word of God, I'm telling you this, you're leading that church and you're leading that nation right into spiritual bankruptcy. Because God gave His Word to people so that we may know how to live and govern ourselves in light of the way that He will bless. Now the second point of communication is Christ commands John to write to the church. Verse 14 says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now I'm going to tell you, and you'll see it here in just a minute, Laodicea is the worst of all the churches. It's a mess. It's a disaster. But I want you to notice carefully what Jesus Christ says this church needs, the written Word of God. That is exactly what Paul said in Colossians 4. You see to it that that letter, that inspired scripture, is taken to Laodicea and you teach it there. You read it there. It doesn't matter how spiritually bankrupt or carnal a church may be. It doesn't matter how spiritually bankrupt or carnal people may be. What they need is the Word of God, the written scriptures. Don't ever forget this point. I hope in our journey through these chapters, if one thing has been impressed upon your spirit and mind, it is the importance that Jesus Christ places on the written Word of God. I hope you never forget that, because we're not going to go through these chapters again once we conclude this tonight. I hope you'll always remember the importance of the written Word of God to the churches. Churches do not need entertainment. Churches do not need seminars. Churches do not need films, bands, concerts, or coffee shops. What churches need that can actually bring the dynamic power of a holy God to it is a careful, solid, systematic instruction and approach to the written Word of God. That's the way the book of Revelation opens, by saying, blessed is he who read, who hear, and who heed what? The written scriptures. The written scriptures are what produces a spirituality that will be honored by the Lord. Now the third point of communication is Christ communicates specific features about himself. He says in verse 14, the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. There are three ways that Christ identifies himself to this church by or with. And the first way is he calls himself the Amen, which means Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the person, the one and only person who always reveals solemn factual truth. He is the Amen. Jesus Christ wanted his church to realize what I say is always the truth. What I do is always the truth. In other words, Christ says, I want you to understand I'm about solemn factual truth. And when we use the word Amen, which we use at the end of prayers and some people use it in the points of service, they're basically saying, I agree to that truth. That's the truth, and I agree to it. Amen. That's the truth, and I am testifying that I agree with that solemn truth. And Paul points out that all of the promises of God are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and Paul says he is our Amen. He is the truth. He is the Amen. The second feature that Christ presents himself as having to this church of Laodicea is, I am the faithful and true witness. Now that seems interesting to me because he already said, I am the Amen, which means I'm factual truth. But then he follows that up by saying, I'm the faithful and true witness. And the reason he does that is the people of this church of Laodicea were a bunch of phonies. They were not faithful and they were not true. And Christ is saying, in contrast to you people, I'm a witness who is faithful and true in everything I say. My assessment of this church is going to be accurate. My assessment of individuals at this church will be faithful and true. He cannot say, he cannot do anything that is false. And it's very wise to take Christ's words to a church very seriously. The third feature that he wants to present himself to concerning this church is Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the grammatical stress of this is that Christ began all creation. In other words, he's God, he's the creator. He wants to be viewed that way in the church. And it's interesting to note that in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is just a few miles from Laodicea, he too emphasized that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. So apparently, the deity of Jesus Christ was under attack in some way in this vicinity. And so Jesus Christ wanted these Laodiceans to understand, I am reinforcing my deity, I am your God, I am your creator. And everything that he was about to say to this church had better be taken seriously, because he says everything that I'm going to say is dogmatic, factual truth, and what he's about to say is not pretty. Which brings us to the fourth point of communication, Christ's assessment of things negative in the church. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now I want you to observe, there's not one thing, not one thing, that Jesus Christ says that is good or positive about this church. In every other church, he found something for which he could at least offer some positive praise, or he found someone that he would name for which he could offer positive praise, but not one person or nothing about this church in Laodicea. Now that's a very important point to see, because this church was praised by everybody in the community. This church was praised by everybody in the Roman world. It was despised by Jesus Christ. This was the church that people in the community would look to and say, boy, those people really have it together. They're first class. It's a first class operation. They have all kinds of people. They have all kinds of money. And Christ says, I despise this church. And what this church proves is that it is possible to be very, very religious and be praised by your family and friends and co-workers and not have any praise at all by Jesus Christ. This church had the applause of the Roman world. This church had the applause of the people of Laodicea. Jesus Christ did not have one good thing to say about this church or anybody that was attending it. He says, I know your deeds. And when he says, I know, he uses that oida, I have full knowledge of everything that is happening. I understand completely what has gone on in this church. And there are three negative realities that he reveals. First of all, I know your deeds. I know everything that is happening in this church. Now, if you don't look at this church externally, as I'll point out to you, this was a church with lots of members. This was a church with big numbers in every way, shape, and form. This was a church with a lot of action. This was a church that would have financial planning seminars. This was a church who had city beautification programs and meetings. This was a church in the community that was looked to by everyone. And Christ says, I want you to know that I know everything about this church. I know everything happening in this church, and my assessment of it is not positive. This is a phony church. It's filled with phony religious people. Which brings us to his second negative reality. Christ knows they're lukewarm. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm. The church was not hot or cold. Now this imagery to which the people of this, that is given here by Christ, is imagery to which the people of this church of Laodicea could easily relate, because those people detested their water because of this very reason. It was lukewarm. It was lukewarm in the aqueducts, and there was nothing refreshing about it. If you were cold and you wanted a hot drink, you got lukewarm water. If you were hot and you wanted a cold drink, you got lukewarm water. Well, lukewarm water is sickening to those people, and Jesus Christ picks up on that. He puts it in their world, and he says, I want you to understand, you're just as sickening to me. Christ says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. The church is blah in my mind, and there's nothing refreshing about it whatsoever. It's useless. Now, I think there's a great misunderstanding of what Christ is saying here when he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. When Christ says that he wishes that they were cold or hot, he's not referring to cold or hot spirituality. He's not saying, I wish you were saved or unsaved. He's not saying, I wish you were spiritual or carnal. All of Scripture testifies that God's desire for people is that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and then grow to become spiritually fervent in the Lord. If you leave this in its historical context, the interpretation of the passage becomes very clear. What Christ is saying to this church is, I wish you were cold or hot. That is, I wish you were refreshing and useful for something. But you are lukewarm water. You're like lukewarm water, and lukewarm water isn't good for anything. You can't drink it. You can't take a nice hot bath in it. You cannot sterilize anything in it. It's useless. Christ says, that's my assessment of this church in Laodicea. It's a useless church. It isn't good for anything. And because it was such a useless, lukewarm church, Christ says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now that warning would have meant something to these people, because that's exactly what they had done time and time again with lukewarm water. They had literally spit it out of their mouth. In fact, William Barclay said lukewarm water has a tendency to make someone physically ill, and lukewarm mineral spring water can actually cause one to vomit. Now, of course, the question that we want to resolve theologically is, what did Christ actually mean by that? What did he actually mean when he said, I'm going to spit this church out of my mouth? Well, to figure that out, we need to go back to an Old Testament text in the book of Leviticus. So I'd like you to go back to Leviticus 18. The imagery that Christ is picking up on here for the church is imagery that he is using, pulling from the Old Testament in regard to Israel. But he's going to make a great application for the church out of this. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24, here's what the scriptures say. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. And he's talking to Israel, for by all these the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out, or spit out, there's our concept, its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of the abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out or spit you out, should you defile it, as it had spit out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so that you do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord. Now in that context, this imagery of spitting something out of your mouth, or land spitting the people out, was a specific punishment that would be leveled by God in not allowing His people to enjoy the blessings in that promised land. That promised land for Israel should have been a wonderful spot for Israel. It should be that way tonight. It obviously isn't. Obviously, they're still not happy in that land, enjoying the blessings of God, even as we conduct this study tonight. But that's what the land should be. That land should be a land where they're putting up homes, and nobody's questioning that. That's their land. But this land of theirs has become basically turned over to many foreign nations, and it's almost as if Israel has been spewed out or spit out of that land, a land that should be her home. Just as lukewarm water is not welcome in someone's mouth, so that nation Israel, because she has not turned to Jesus Christ, is not welcomed in her land. Now that imagery is the imagery that Jesus Christ is using of the church. And it's coming on the heels of the Church of Philadelphia. And when he uses the imagery, we have to figure out, well, where should the church be? Where should the church be? And it's not there because it's been spit out of God by judgment, so that it isn't there. Eschatologically and theologically, the only thing that this can have reference to is that this apostate church will not be raptured. It's going to be spit out into the tribulation. You see, people who are going to a church like Laodicea should have been saved. People who are going to church should have been in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And when that rapture occurred, they should have been gone. They should have been caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. But what has happened is, because there's nobody even in this church that knows Jesus Christ, and we're just 30 years after Paul wrote Colossians and mentioned this church in AD 60. Nobody in this church knows Jesus Christ, and so as Thomas said, he gives them a serious warning of eschatological wrath. In other words, the people going to this church were all lost, and they were not going to be raptured and enjoy all of the eschatological blessings that God would give to the church. And they're going to be forced to go into a worldwide wrath judgment of God, as known as the Great Tribulation. Christ says, my assessment of this church is that it is absolutely useless. It was a religious place, but you did not have true believers in the church who loved the Word of God. You did not have true believers in the church who loved Jesus Christ. It was a very wealthy church. It was comprised of all unbelievers, which is confirmed by what you're about to see in verses 17 and 18 and 20. He says, look, you don't realize you are naked. You're blind. You're miserable. You aren't clothed with the righteousness of God. You need faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, all of these people were lost. I hope everybody in this church tonight that's going through this book of Revelation knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be raptured at the rapture of the church. Because I tell you this, when you look at a text like this, you say, not all people who go to church are going to be raptured. In fact, it's even scarier than that. Not all churches are going to be raptured either. There could be churches where nobody at that church would be raptured because they don't know Jesus Christ. And think about this for a moment. This church of Laodicea had access to the written Word of God. We know that because of what we read in Colossians. Paul's letters went there. They had access to the Scriptures, but they had not believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they were lost. It didn't matter how much money they had, and it didn't matter how spiritual they pretended to be. They were going to be thrust into the Great Tribulation because they were lost. And there will be many religious people who went to church every Sunday that did not know Jesus Christ and won't be raptured. They refused to humble themselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They somehow convinced themselves, fooled themselves into thinking, I'm just as good as God. He'll get me before Him, stack up my works on one scale, and it'll equal the righteousness of God. How arrogant could a person be? But there are millions of people who think that way. By their works, they can actually earn their way to heaven, and they'll be spit out into the tribulation. Which brings us to His third negative reality. Christ knows what they're saying. Christ says, because you say. Look at verse 17. Because you say. Christ knew what these people were saying about themselves. And the Greek word saying is present tense, which means these people were continually talking this way. These people were continually and habitually saying these things. Listen, before we move on and see what they were saying, people who are not actually right with God can talk a real good game. Don't kid yourself. People that don't know Jesus Christ can talk like they try to make you think they do. People that aren't right with Jesus Christ and aren't right with God, they can talk a good game. Even they can say, we're being blessed of God. Look at all we've got. We're being blessed of God. Don't be duped into believing that that automatically means they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There were three things that these people were continually saying. They were continually saying they were rich. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich. This is the same kind of thing Ephraim said about himself. And Hosea said he feeds on the wind and he multiplies lies. The Laodiceans put a lot of stock in their money. They believed they were right with God, and the proof of it is they had lots of money. They were telling people, look at how God has blessed us. Look at all the stuff we have. Look at all the money we have. It's a great sign of blessing. They were believing a prosperity gospel. They were walking around telling people that God had blessed them and all this money that they had was proof of blessing. But what you see here is their perception of themselves and Christ's perception of them were poles apart. They were anything but rich. Secondly, they were continually talking about their wealth. Look at what he said in verse 17. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy. Perfect tense of the verb, have become, indicates these people at this church continually were looking back to a turning point where they must have had some major financial success, and they continued to believe that this was a divine sign of God's favor right up until the present. They said, man, when you look back at all the stuff we've accumulated, all the money we have, how we've been blessed of God, they didn't even know God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said the Laodicean board could show the latest annual report with impressive financial statistics. This probably was a church that took in millions of dollars. And they could have taken you on a tour of their impressive facility. And they could have said, look at all God has done. God wasn't even in this place. The third thing they were saying is they were talking about the fact they had need of nothing. They said in verse 17, and have need of nothing. They were going around telling people, God has so blessed us, we don't need anything. We are just sitting on top of the world. They could pull out a checkbook and underwrite any financial project they wanted. They wouldn't have to wait on the Lord and depend on the Lord to build a new sanctuary. They could just pull out their checkbooks and write it and get it done. If they needed something new, they could just write a check for it. Because they were telling people, look how God has blessed us. Which brings us to the fifth point of communication. Christ assesses their real spiritual condition. Now don't miss this. Verse 17. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Immediately after Christ says, I know what you are saying. He says, I'm going to tell you what you don't know. He says, it's not what you have that's the problem, it's what you don't have that's the problem. And what you don't have is a true perception of your real spiritual condition. When Christ says, you do not know, he uses the word oida again, which means you don't have a full, accurate knowledge of your own spiritual condition. Now, before we move on, we need to see an important point. And this is the point. And don't you fall for this trap. It is possible for a person to have a great deal financially and actually believe they're blessed of God. And they can actually go around and tell people they're blessed of God and the financial things that they have is proof of it. But it's also possible in all reality to be spiritually bankrupt while you're walking around telling people that. People can walk around telling how blessed of God they are when they're actually cursed of God. That was the case of this church. And Christ says concerning this church, I want you to see your real spiritual condition. You're wretched. You're in a miserable, distressed state from God's perspective. You are miserable. You're a pitiable sight to God. You are poor. You are nothing more than spiritual beggars. You have all this money. You need to know this. You ought to be begging God for salvation. Fourthly, you're blind. You can't even see your own spiritual condition. And fifthly, you are naked. You don't have the clothing that would get you one foot into heaven. There was a major difference between the way God saw this church and the way the church saw itself. Woe to any person who would equate financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity. Now listen, God has promised to meet our needs. He's promised that He'll take care of us. David said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. But He hasn't promised to make us financially rich. And if we keep in mind that this is a world that is being dominated by the power and influence of Satan, we must be very, very careful never to equate financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity. William Newell said, there are entire denominations filled with this spiritual poverty. There are people who go to church and they look at their buildings and they look at their towers and they look at their instruments and their facilities and they don't realize they're spiritually dead and spiritually doomed. As William Newell said, there are many people as blind as the people of the Church of Laodicea. Now, our time is gone tonight, so we'll have to finish this up next week and then head out to heaven. Any questions or comments from what we've covered here tonight?